Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of 1 Timothy. And so this morning we come to the office of elders and deacons. We dealt with women in the church last week, and now we'll deal with some interesting issues regarding the offices of the church. And I want to say this before we begin, in case I don't think to say it during the lesson. This is a list of a lot of different requirements, a lot of different characteristics of the individual that should be an elder or a deacon. And that seems to circumscribe the subject to a certain group of people, as though those outside of that circle really don't have much to be thinking about in regard to this. But that's not really true. There's nothing listed here in the qualifications for an elder or a deacon that really shouldn't apply to most everybody here. Now, there may be a few things that don't apply, but the virtues that are here are things that we should all aspire to, regardless of whether we occupy an office of elder or deacon. So that's how we should look at this. But the specific subject is these two offices. I'm not going to deal with every qualification in depth. Some of them, most of them, are very self-explanatory. So we'll take some of them briefly and others in more detail. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning. And I'm glad we're here together to open the Word of God and to study it and to be nourished by it. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would teach us. It's one thing for a man to stand in a pulpit or at a lectern and declare a lesson, teach the Scripture, but if the Spirit of God isn't in it, if He's not illuminating our minds and guiding our thinking, then it will be of little to no value. And so I pray, Lord, that as we study this together, You would bless us and build us up in the faith. You would strengthen our faith, that You would give us understanding and make us more like Christ. So bless us, Lord. May this be a profitable time together and an enjoyable time together. So we look for You to bless us spiritually, but we are also in need of material blessings as well. We face different challenges. We have friends and relatives that are in difficulty, that need our prayers. We pray for them. You know their needs. There are many needs here that aren't listed and that aren't perhaps known to many people. You know them. You know that some of the conditions that people have that are chronic, that are nagging, that not been remedied. We pray that you would bless the doctors, bless those who are in need of healing. Give them healing, if it please you, if that be your will. But through the difficulty, I pray, Father, that you would also sanctify them. Use the difficulties in their life to draw them closer to you and make them more like Christ. Give them patience and trust in you. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray you bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And may everything that we do be done to your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 11:14, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." That was true of his nation, and really any nation. It needs good government to function. It's equally true of the church. Just as a flock needs a shepherd, the church needs pastors to guide it and protect it and provide for it. That's what Paul now teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, where he gives instruction on the offices of elder and deacon. He wrote 1 Timothy to instruct us on how to conduct ourselves in the church, the household of God, which he called the pillar and support of the truth. But in order to know and follow the truth, we need leaders to defend it and guide the people in it. They are watchmen on the watchtower. They are shepherds of the sheep. Without that, the people fall. So elders and deacons are of vital importance for the proper function of a local church. And we need an abundance of counselors for that, as Solomon said. Paul agreed with Solomon. He did not believe in what we might call one-man rule or the pastor of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the pastor of the church, and underneath him are elders and deacons. Paul taught a plurality of them. And here in chapter 3, he gives the qualifications of the leaders. It's a strict standard because these offices are crucial. Paul indicates their importance in his opening statement in chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. This is the second of five faithful sayings, also known as trustworthy statements in the pastoral epistles. We saw the first one early in our studies in chapter 1, verse 5, which is about the gospel. Paul wrote, "It is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." So the word trustworthy signals the importance of what Paul is teaching. His instruction here on elders is important like the gospel is important and essential for the guarding of the gospel. The word Paul uses for the office of overseer is a different Greek word from the word elder, but the two are used interchangeably and refer to the same thing. And the proof of that is in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, the same qualifications given of an overseer are given of an elder, indicating they are the same office under a different name. Well, why the different name? Why different words? Probably to emphasize different aspects of the office. The word overseer stresses the function of the office, while the word elder stresses the dignity of the office. As an overseer, he manages the affairs of the church, as verse 5 indicates. Or, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he is to shepherd the church of God. Care for the spiritual needs like a shepherd. A shepherd stands guard. A shepherd looks out over the flock to make sure that the sheep aren't wandering away or to ensure that a wild animal doesn't come in and devour them. The example of David is perhaps the best we can find anywhere, who protected his father's flock and killed a lion and a bear doing it. And Paul indicates the importance of being an elder and doing that kind of thing here in what he says. If a man aspires to the office, it is a fine work he desires to do. We could translate that a beautiful work. It's the word kalos. We get the word calligraphy from that. So we could think of this as a beautiful thing that one is aspiring to do. And this word aspire means reach or stretch out. So there's something of earnestness in this desire that he is describing. Now, Paul is not promoting self-seeking or selfish ambition. He is commending a good desire. And it is a good desire to want to serve God and his people. That's what one is desiring if he is desiring the office of overseer, to serve, to be selfless. So with that attitude of humility, it is a fine work that's to be desired. It's not a position that a person can obtain by desiring it, by seeking it. People don't choose elders. Congregations don't elect elders. Well, not according to the scriptures, they don't. The Holy Spirit appoints them. That's what Paul told the Ephesian elders, again in Acts 20, verse 28. And the Spirit's choice becomes evident when a man is doing the work of an elder. We sometimes wonder, well, how does the Spirit appoint elders? Because Paul says that. He tells those Ephesians that the Spirit had appointed them to that position. Well, it's as they're doing the work of an elder that it's noticed by the congregation or by others, and they're thereby recognized. And what we look for in such a person is given here in the next verses, with the strict qualifications regarding a man's character and conduct. And we need to pay very careful attention to all of these characteristics. Kent Hughes began his study of this passage by saying, "I learned early in the ministry and with some pain to be very careful in respect to the character of those appointed to church leadership." Then he gave a list of vices, secret sins in men who held high positions in churches and organizations, deceit, hypocrisy, gross immorality, and cruelty in the home. He added, "I have said in times of despair that you have never been had until you've been had by a fellow born-again Christian who calls you brother. Look, if a thief and traitor could be hidden within the 12 disciples, then one can certainly be within a group of elders." That's the danger. It destroys churches. Paul knew that, and so in verses 2 through 7, he gives a list of qualifications for an elder of the church, not the elder of the church, but one of many, of abundant counselors. And the list of qualifications, as I said earlier, a strict one. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There doesn't seem to be any special reason for the order of this list, although the first qualification seems reasonably placed at the top. He is to be above reproach. There must be nothing in his public life that indicates a defect in his character. Paul even repeats this basically in verse 7 when he says that he must have a good reputation. That's good reputation among men, unbelievers and believers alike. Then he specifies, he must be the husband of one wife. Now this statement has caused the most discussion and disagreement of all the qualifications. It's been interpreted in various ways. But the two most likely interpretations of it are he is married only once, or he is faithful to his wife. And this second interpretation is by far the more common way of explaining this. He must not be an adulterer. So as one commentator put it, this is about the quality of marriage, not the quantity of marriages. So a person who has been divorced or widowed and remarried could be an elder. And under certain circumstances, that certainly seems fair. The problem, though, is in the exegesis. The text doesn't really support that. First of all, if faithfulness were Paul's meaning, he could have simply said he's to be faithful to his wife. There is a Greek word for that, and that's clearer than using the word one for faithful. The phrase literally means a one-woman man or a one-wife man. So in a list of direct, clear-cut statements, the simplest explanation is a man with one wife or a man married only once. But again, that seems harsh, that seems unfair to some. So the word one, as I said, has been explained as meaning fidelity, or that it means a man who has only one wife at a time. He doesn't practice bigamy or polygamy. And that was practiced freely among the Greeks and the Romans in the time of Paul. Men would very commonly take concubines, and that was even an accepted practice among the pagans, but that would never have been an option for a Christian and would seem to have gone without saying. But also, the explanation is prohibited from another text, and a text in this book. Later in chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul gives instruction about the widow's list and who qualifies to be on the widow's list and taken care of by the church. Among other things, she is to have been the wife of one man. And it's the same construction as we have here, as a one-man woman. And clearly, Paul doesn't mean that she is not a person who had multiple husbands at the same time. That she had one husband at a time, not three husbands at a time. Women didn't practice polyandry in the Greek and Roman world. It was a patriarchal society, not a matriarchal society. It means she was married once. She is a one-husband woman. And here, a one-wife man, a man married only once, seems from the text to be the right explanation. But why is that? Since Paul was not against remarriage. In fact, he encourages remarriage later on in the book in chapter 5 and verse 14. He tells young widows to get married and to have children and to not fall into temptation. I think that the reason for this restriction here with the elders is found in the first qualification that's listed about being above reproach. There is a lot of evidence from ancient writings as well as tomb inscriptions of both pagans and Jews of that time, that they considered it meritorious that a person remain unmarried after the death or divorce of a spouse. So, for a man to be above reproach to those inside and outside of the church, he was to be a one-wife man. That was important in the pagan world, and the pagan world was very suspicious of the church, and so Paul was concerned about that. Now, that, it seems to me, is the correct explanation of this qualification. But as I said, good interpreters differ on this. Most lean to the idea of fidelity in marriage. And of course, what I'm saying does not counter the importance of fidelity in marriage. That is vital. That is essential as well. But again, if I am correct in this interpretation, and it's not just my interpretation, but if I'm correct in saying this, this does not mean remarriage is wrong or that a person who is remarried cannot minister in the church. That would be false. That would be a detrimental conclusion to come to. This is about office, not gift. Not every Christian, even those married only once, is or will be an elder. But every Christian is gifted and is to use his or her gift in the ministry of the church. Was Paul an elder? We don't know. We know Peter was. Peter says that in 1 Peter 5:1. He describes himself as a fellow elder. But nowhere is it said Paul was an elder. Still, he ministered effectively. Now, we are all to strive for that, for effective ministry, to be useful in God's service as He has called us to be according to the gifts that He's given us. And all of us, regardless of our gifts, are to seek to be servants of one another and to be a blessing to one another. Next, an elder is to be temperate, with the idea of being clear-headed. He is to be prudent and respectable. Each of these describe an orderly personal life. Fourth, he is to be hospitable. Literally, that is love for strangers. He opens his house to others. And in those days, that especially referred to opening their house to traveling Christians. The last qualification in verse 2 is that he be able to teach. Now, this doesn't mean that he is gifted to teach. Spiritual gifts are not qualifications for being an elder. It means that he has the knowledge of Scripture and the ability to use it in this office of elder, to carry out his duties as an elder, to give instruction to others, to give counsel to others, and to be able to refute error. That's what an overseer does. That's the job of an elder. The requirements in verse 3 are generally, as one commentator put it, denials of extreme cases of excess. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. In other words, he's not a fighter. He doesn't get into brawls. He doesn't lose his temper. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. The fact that he's gentle doesn't preclude being firm. In fact, a person who occupies the office of elder must be firm because he must have the courage to confront sin when he sees it, when he's made aware of it, and the strength of character to oppose error when he sees that. That's the function of an elder, to deal with the issues that he faces, not to be reticent when he sees things that need to be dealt with. In verses 4 and 5, Paul assumes that elders are married. In fact, Paul describes it an important condition for determining whether or not he is able to function as an elder. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He maintains discipline over his children, keeping them under control with all dignity. And the idea is doing that without coercion, doing it without force or violence. If he's angry with his children, then he'll be angry with the saints, which is not appropriate for a spiritual shepherd. The family is viewed here as a kind of microcosm of the church. If a man can't manage the affairs of his family, then he certainly is not qualified to manage the affairs of the church. If he can't manage the smaller issues, then he won't be able to manage the larger ones. So he must be well able to do that within his family. Also, verse 6, the one aspiring to the office of overseer must not be a novice or a new convert, literally newly planted. This is a word from which we get the word neophyte. He needs to have had experience in life, generally, but certainly experience in the Christian life. And I think experience in life generally adds a great deal to a person's experience as in the Christian life. They complement each other. But he's not new into any of that. He has experience. And so, on the face of it, that would suggest an older person. And probably generally that's true, that those who meet this qualification are older men, but not absolutely. A young person who has been saved from early in his life can have a long experience as a Christian life, just as an older person saved late in life may have short experience in the Christian life. So that younger person would be more qualified. The point is, the person has maturity from experience in life. The danger of elevating a new believer to a place of authority is the danger of fomenting pride, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. Proverbs warn against that. Pride goes before destruction. And here, the result of pride is falling into the condemnation incurred by the devil, or more literally, the condemnation of the devil. Now, that could mean he will receive the condemnation that the devil received, who is the proud spirit. His pride, Lucifer's pride, brought him down. That was his ruin. Or it could mean that this individual will come under the condemnation that the devil will carry out. And that's possible. Paul, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, delivered over a man, a believer, who was caught in sin, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Either one is possible. I lean toward the first, that this is the same pride that Satan had and that brought him down. It'll bring that individual down. But what this shows, either way, is how perilous a thing it is for a church to put itself in the hands of such a person, a novice, a new convert, one inexperienced in the faith and in life. Well, finally, in verse 7, an elder must be a person with a good reputation with the non-believing community, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. This closes the circle by bringing us back where we began, which shows the importance that Paul put on a good name. It is better than wealth, Solomon said. That is certainly true for the Christian. That is true for the church. It was especially true in the early church. In the second century, in AD 112, Pliny, who was the governor of Bithynia, which is located on the shore of the Black Sea, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan to get some counsel on how to deal with the Christians who lived there. Now, they weren't committing any crime. In fact, they took a vow not to commit crimes. But their offense was beliefs that he called depraved, excessive superstition. That's how he characterized Christian beliefs. And for that, they were executed. It's unreasonable, but that's the world. It doesn't understand Christianity or the church. It is suspicious of the church and naturally against us, naturally hostile to the truth. And the devil is always there, always setting traps for us to trip us up in some way to bring disrepute upon ourselves and upon the church. That's the picture that he gives here. So it's only wise to be circumspect in our behavior and avoid criticism by yielding a place of leadership to a person whose life is at variance with his profession. Don't push someone into a position before he's ready. Well, the same is true in recognizing deacons. That's the subject that Paul takes up in verse 8. The office of deacon seems to have originated in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, when seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, were selected from the congregation to serve tables. Well, that's the term that's used, to serve tables. And what it means was taking care of the material needs of the church, like the distribution of food to the church widows, so the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And deacons now serve in much the same way. They assist the elders in keeping the church functioning in the material things that are necessary, allowing the elders to do the spiritual duties of the church. The list of qualifications is similar to that for the elders, so we won't consider it in every detail, but it does have some significant differences. The personal qualities of the deacons have a close relationship to their duties. Like the elders, they are to be men of dignity. They are to conduct themselves in much the same way that the elders did, but this is what he begins with dignity. And I mentioned this at the very beginning, but I will say it again. This should be true of all Christians, regardless of whether we occupy one of these offices. These are the things that we should all strive for. This first one, dignity. They are to conduct their lives with seriousness, outwardly before men, inwardly before the Lord. There is to be a kind of gravity about their life, a seriousness about it. That should be true of all of us as Christians. It's maturity. They're not to be double-tongued. So a deacon controls his tongue. He is not a gossip and is not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. All of this is very important because deacons deal with the physical needs of others. And so they would learn things that should be kept private. They would also be involved with money, since they would need to purchase items to meet the material needs of people in the congregation. And so they would have to be trustworthy. It's one of the great failings of Judas. You remember, he was the treasurer, and he was stealing from the treasury, and the others didn't know that. So he needs to be trustworthy. There's temptation involved with this responsibility. But they must also be spiritually mature men. Verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery you will recognize from your studies in Ephesians or the studies we had recently in Colossians. It speaks of truth that was once hidden but is now revealed. And here it probably refers to the full revelation of the Christian faith. Things previously unknown about the Messiah and the plan of salvation. They must know these things. They must know the Bible, know it well. So it's a spiritual component to this as well as the material things that they deal with. And just as with overseers, they must be tested. That is, evaluated or scrutinized by the congregation in light of Paul's standard here. The congregation should know the men considered to be deacons. So again, at least by implication, Paul is teaching not to recognize a novice, an inexperienced person, as a deacon. Paul's teaching here the seriousness of this office. Now, with verse 11, he introduces women. Now, this is not the women of the congregation in general. The passage is about special groups in the church. So, these women are of the group of deacons. It raises the question, how is that? How are these women related to the deacons? It is possible that they are deaconesses who serve with the men in particular duties that were best suited for women, such as being helpers in baptism or helpers among the sick. In fact, in that letter that I mentioned that Pliny wrote to the emperor, he mentioned two slave women whom they called deaconesses. This has been interpreted as an office of the deaconess. It's been cited as proof of this. Or Paul is referring to the wives of deacons. It's the same word that is used for wife in verse 2 and again in verse 12, where he states that deacons are to be husbands of only one wife. I think that second interpretation, that of wives, is more likely because the preceding context and the following context is about deacons. If Paul were introducing a new subject on deaconesses, he wouldn't wedge it in the middle of this context. He would have introduced a new section. But if that's the case, I think it is, you do wonder why the wives of deacons are mentioned and not the wives of elders. And it may be because the wives of deacons accompanied them on visitation to help in the material needs of the congregation. And to my mind, that makes very good sense because, as noted earlier, deacons were involved in providing the material needs of people and attending to them physically. And in certain situations, that involved women, such as attending to the widows of the church or to younger women. It was advisable in such a situation to have wives accompany and minister. There are many services in the church for which women are best suited and adapted. And all through the history of the church, women have played a major role in the function of the church. They instruct. We talked about that last week. They serve women in ways that men can't or shouldn't. Tabitha, in Acts 9, verses 36 through 41, ministered to the women of Joppa. She is described as abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. She made clothes for the widows, among other things. But if this is the correct understanding, then the women who serve are to be carefully considered, just as the men. The wives are to be considered just as much as their husbands are, because they may be functioning with them and helping in this regard. Paul returns to the deacons in verses 12 and 13, where he emphasizes the orderliness of the home and the reward for the work that a deacon does. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They obtain for themselves high standing. Is literally, they obtain a step. Now, that doesn't mean they obtain a step up the ladder in the hierarchy of the church, something like that. It doesn't mean that if they're good deacons then they become good elders. That's not the function. Men are recognized as deacons because that's where God has put them. That's where they function well. It's a different responsibility from being an elder. What this means, I think, is that these men who are faithful in this important responsibility of being a deacon, they gain standing with men. They gain great standing and influence as a result of their faithfulness in this office. As someone said, influence is the byproduct of character. And of course, with expanded influence in ministry in the congregation, there is great reward for that. Reward temporally in that one's ministry expands, but also eternal reward. And that is true not just of a deacon, not just of an elder, but of every one of us who say, yes, I'm going to serve the Lord and serve His people wherever I am with the gift that I've been given, whatever my office is, because every one of us have this office, and that is the office of believer priest. And all of us are to be occupied in that office and serving one another and seeking to build one another up and bearing one another's burdens. So there's great reward. But here the subject is the deacon, and he's saying that there's reward for faithfulness. Faithfulness in the small things leads to responsibility in greater things. And it results in a change of character in the person who's doing it, in the deacon. He grows spiritually through being faithful. That's part of sanctification. Through obedience, we are sanctified and advance in our sanctification and spiritual development. Faithful deacons obtain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, he says, which probably means both confidence before men and God, confidence to proclaim the faith to others, and confidence and boldness in one's personal walk with the Lord, personal relationship with the Lord, one's faith in the Lord and living by faith. The offices of elder and deacon are essential for the church. And so it is essential that the congregation, it's essential that you know the qualifications so that you will recognize them in the right men at the right time. And for both elders and deacons, the incentive to good and faithful service is great because, as I said, there's great reward. But both offices require humility, require selflessness, which is Christ-likeness. We see that in the word deacon. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Lord said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." The word serve is the verbal form of the word deacon. The Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon. We are never more like Christ than we are when we are serving. That is His calling for all of us. May He help us to do that. If you're here without Christ, know that He is the Savior who gave His life a ransom for many. And if you're without Him, you need Him. Whether you know that or not, you are lost. And He is the one who finds. He is the Savior and Shepherd and Deacon. So come to Him. Come to Christ. He paid the price for sin, and He washes away guilt for all who believe in Him. He makes you into a new creation. Come to Him. All who believe in Him are received. And He guides you through this life into the life to come. He never abandons you. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to set our heart on being servants of His people. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this text. We really have just touched on it. We could have spent much more time in all the details of it, but we certainly see the sweep of it and the point that Paul is making, that there are strict qualifications for those that would lead. And those who have been recognized need the prayers of the saints. And we pray that You would bless the elders of this church and the deacons of this church, that they will take their responsibility very seriously and serve the flock as under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that great privilege. And thank You for the blessings that come from such faithful servants to the body of Christ. Protection from error and promotion of the truth. May we all be men and women who desire to know Your word, know the truth, and live faithfully to it. Protect us from anything that would disrupt that, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.